I hope you have your Bible open at Mark's Gospel, chapter 8. We're actually just about the halfway point of our series, Mark 8, halfway through the Gospel of Mark, and we've learned many wonderful things and have many things still ahead of us, too. We've been discovering who Jesus is, that he's the Christ, that is, that he's the Savior, the one who can deliver a person, the one who can deliver us in every circumstance of life, and that he's the Son of God, that he really is God with us in the flesh, and that means that there is no one else like him. He is in a category of one. He is absolutely unique in his person and in his glory. And having seen who Jesus is, we've been learning more about what Jesus does, particularly what he does in the lives of his people. And we've been learning together that he overcomes the natural hardness that is in a human heart towards the Lord. He overcomes hardness in your heart with great patience. And for his people, he cleanses us. We saw that the human heart produces all kinds of envy and foolishness and greed, and all that stuff just keeps bubbling up from inside our human nature. But the special work of the Lord Jesus Christ in his people is that he cleanses us and therefore begins to bring a different kind of fruit in our lives so that more and more there may be wisdom and kindness and patience that is a reflection of the very character of God. And as we go through Mark's Gospel, we're going to see more and more what Jesus Christ does for his people. That's going to be very important for all of us. Some of us, being brought up in church, we've grasped quite clearly, we've known from early on in life that Jesus died on the cross and he rose again. But honestly, it may be for some of us that that has remained somewhat remote from you. What you've not grasped is that the Jesus who died and rose actually works in people's lives. And if you become one of his people, he will actually work in your life. That salvation is not simply what Christ does for us, but it is also what Christ does in us, changing your heart, renewing your character, making you a new and a different kind of a person, giving you a love for Jesus Christ that you did not have before, giving you faith that you have never really experienced before. It is a real change that Jesus Christ brings in the life of a person who turns to him. This is what Christ does for his people. And maybe right now you would be saying, you know, if that's what he does for his people, that's what I need him to do for me. And if you're there, you're already making progress. You are being drawn to follow after Jesus Christ. You're beginning to see and believe what he can do for you. And God is working wonderfully in your life. Well, we're going to follow further along that track and see something else very wonderful that Jesus Christ does for his people. And our title today is that Jesus gives sight to his people. And I hope you'll open your Bibles then at Mark's Gospel in chapter 8 as we follow along in the scriptures together. And the story has been read to us from verse 22, that Jesus came to Bethsaida, and the folks there bring a blind man to him. And Jesus spits on the man's eyes, puts his hand on the man's eyes, and asks him, verse 23, "Do you see anything?" This man looks up and he says, "I see people, and they look like trees walking around." Now this is quite different from anything else that you ever find in any of the miracles of Jesus. Think of all the miracles that we've covered in Mark's Gospel and we've thought about and learned from: the healing of Peter's mother-in-law, the healing of the leper, the healing of the man who was paralyzed on his mat and he was lowered down through the roof, the healing of the woman who had a hemorrhage, even the raising of Jairus' daughter. Every one of these miracles was instantaneous and complete. The Son of God determined to heal, and it was done in a moment. This is the only miracle in all of the Gospels where Jesus heals in two stages. He touches the man's eyes, and the man has some sight, but he doesn't see clearly. In fact, he says, well, what I see is like men, and they look like trees walking. Now, I'll tell you, if you went to Lens Crafters for a new pair of spectacles, and you came out, and as you're walking along the pavement, you're thinking, boy, the people I'm seeing, they look like trees, and it looks as if the trees are moving, you would turn straight round and go back into Lens Crafters, and you'd say, I want my money back, because these specs are absolutely no use. I mean, I can't see clearly with them. Wouldn't you say that? And I mean, there's something puzzling, almost embarrassing about this miracle here, isn't there? It's just not like our Lord Jesus Christ to do something half measure. It doesn't make any sense to us. Why, when the Son of God touches this man's eyes, can he only see in this partial manner? And I think the obvious question for us then, since this is the only miracle that happens in two stages like this, is why would Jesus have done this? Why does he heal this man in two stages? Why does it take a second touch of the hand of Jesus before in verse 25 he finally says, now I see clearly? Well, the answer surely is that Jesus is using this miracle as a way of teaching us about what is happening in the experience of the disciples and also what will happen in our own experience as followers of Christ. We're going to see this morning that in verses 14 to 21, before the miracle, you have disciples who do not see, and Jesus rebukes them for it. Then in verse 27 to 33, you have disciples who do see, but we're going to notice that they only see in part. Then at the end of chapter 8 and the first verse of chapter 9, we have a wonderful promise in which Jesus speaks of a day when those who follow him will see clearly. And Jesus then is teaching us here that spiritual understanding, light, is a gift from God, but it comes gradually and it comes increasingly and progressively to his people. Now, before we jump into this passage, one more other word by way of introduction. The Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 that the Scriptures are given to us to do us good in a number of different ways. And he says particularly that all Scripture is given to us for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, and for training in righteousness. Now, that should help us as we come to the Bible. God has given us the Scriptures for the purpose sometimes of teaching us, sometimes rebuking us, sometimes correcting us, and sometimes training us in righteousness. And I refer to that verse simply because we're going to see in this passage that there is a rebuke from Jesus to his disciples today. And therefore, what I've tried to do is to hear that rebuke into my own life, to hear the question of Jesus into my own life. And I hope we'll all try and do that honestly together today rather than try and dodge a rebuke because we don't feel comfortable with it. And then there's a correction of Jesus that we all desperately need and want to hear from the Scriptures today. And then also we're going to see a wonderful promise that gives marvelous hope. And all of that is in Mark's Gospel. In chapter 8. So I hope you have your Bible open, and let's jump in here. I want us to see first that Jesus rebukes his disciples who did not see, and that is verses 14 to 21. Let's follow the story very simply. The disciples are in the boat, and they're crossing the lake with Jesus. In verse 14, Mark says they'd forgotten to bring bread, except for one loaf that they had with them in the boat. One loaf, 13 men, not enough for lunch. And verse 15, Jesus is using this opportunity of this quiet time in the boat on the lake with his disciples to teach them, and he's teaching them about the power of evil in the world. Be very careful, verse 15, he's warned them, watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod. Yeast is often used in the Bible as a figure for evil, evil influence. And so he's saying, watch out for the evil influence of the Pharisees and Herod. Watch out for evil in the religious world and in the political world. That's what he's saying. Now, think about the opportunity that the disciples have here. They're sitting in the boat a few feet from the Son of God. God in the flesh is so near that they could touch him. And he wants to teach them about how they need to beware of the spreading influence of evil within, as it were, church and within society, within the religious sphere and within the nation at large. Now, you think of all the debates, all the questions that have run through your mind, perhaps, and have run through the mind of Christians over 2,000 years that the disciples could have raised with Jesus at that moment. What an opportunity. Jesus, what are we to do about hypocrisy when we see it in the church? Jesus, what are we to do about corruption when we see it in business and in government? Jesus, how can we be the kind of people who are really different from the world that we live in, but engaged in the world that we live in, so that we don't come off as holier than thou, but really make a difference in a world that is around us? All these questions, you just wish that they had asked Jesus and drawn more from the master in the boat. But instead of seizing that opportunity, what we find is that the disciples slide into a rather pointless discussion about having no bread. You can just imagine how this one goes. Andrew, whose job was it to bring the lunch today? Oh, Peter, I brought it yesterday, so it's certainly not mine. It must be one of the others. Well, what we need here is a roster. We need to have it organized and a system to know who's going to bring the lunch each day so that we don't keep running out of bread when we're on a lake and we don't have any other means of finding something to eat. Well, who's going to draw up the roster? Then someone else says, I don't think there should be a roster. I think we should just delegate one of our group to permanently be on this job and to organize all of the lunches. You've been in a discussion like that, you know, and it goes on and on. You think, my goodness me, we're never getting anywhere here. Verse 17, aware of their discussion, Jesus says, why are you talking about having no bread? And then I want you to hear the scriptures here as they must have heard it, surely, because from verse 17 on, Jesus Christ really gives it straight to his disciples. Look at what he says. Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? 12, they replied. And when I broke 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick? And they answered, 7. And he said to them, do you still not understand? Well, I think there must have been a long silence in the boat after that, don't you? Jesus is clearly rebuking his disciples here. And he's rebuking them not because they have no capacity of sight, but because they're simply not using the light that they have already been given. Their conversation is as if they were not his disciples at all, as if they had no awareness of the one who is with them and the opportunity that is before them. Would you turn to just one cross-reference today, and it's just back a couple of pages to Mark's Gospel in chapter 4. And I think you'll see why Jesus speaks to them so strongly here when you look at this verse. Because in Mark chapter 4 and verse 11, Jesus speaks to the disciples and he says, the secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you. But to those who are on the outside, everything is said in parables so that they may be ever seeing but never perceiving and ever hearing but never understanding. So you see what he's saying? Now, you're my disciples, so the secrets of the kingdom are given to you. You've been given some spiritual light here. You have received my teaching. You've received truth. You have understanding. But to everyone outside, it's just in parables, and they're always seeing but never perceiving, and they are always hearing but never understanding. Now look back to Mark chapter 8 and verse 18, and look at the question Jesus asks here. He says to them, "Do you have eyes but fail to see, and ears but fail to hear?" You see what he's saying? "You're my disciples to whom the secrets of the kingdom have been trusted, but you are talking and acting as if you were outsiders, as if you had never learned anything, as if you did not even know me, as if I had never even come into the world. Your conversation, the whole way in which you are thinking right now, is indistinguishable from someone who is right outside and has no knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ." And Christ rebukes them for that, big time. Now, I think that rebuke comes pretty close to home for us. The rebuke of those who have come to know much about Jesus, but live, speak, and act indistinguishably from those who are outside. That's the issue here, and it calls forth from Jesus this rebuke. In a conversation just this week with someone, we were talking about small groups in the life of the church. This person said to me, "You know, it's very important that we have the right kind of small groups in the church." And then he explained why. He said, "I was in a small group for a couple of years, and we were all folks of about the same age and stage of life with younger children and so forth. And we decided that in the small group, we would simply do life together." That was the phrase. And we met every other week, and we got to know each other really well, and we talked a great deal about our kids. And the guys got into all kinds of conversation about different ideas for putting extensions on our houses and so forth and so on. We did life together. He said, "I was in that small group for 2 years, and I had a great time, but honestly," he said, "it did nothing to help me be a more Christ-centered person. In fact," he said, "when I look back, what it really did was, if anything, it made me somewhat more worldly." Now, you see, that is an incredible missed opportunity, isn't it? Here is a group of disciples of Jesus who could be helping each other to pursue a radically Christ-centered life. But what they do is that they allow their conversation to slip down to a level which, though significant and useful, is indistinguishable from someone who did not know Christ at all. It's just life. It's like the disciples being in the boat with the Son of God and tied up with conversation about bread. Now, I think we need to hear this rebuke at a number of different levels. Because Christ is really looking to see what progress we have made for all the privileges we have received, for all the blessings that God has poured into your life, into mine. What progress have we made as followers of Jesus Christ? Think of the teaching these disciples had received directly from the Son of God. And Jesus says, "Do you still not understand? You still not got further than this? Why haven't you made more progress?" As you think of all that you have received from the Word of God over many, many years, perhaps in your life, what progress have you made as a follower of Jesus Christ? Think about that opportunity. Here they are with the Son of God. You say, "Oh, well, that would be different if I had the Son of God with me." You do have the Son of God with you if you are a Christian believer. Think about it. The same Holy Spirit who filled Peter on the day of Pentecost and sustained John as he was languishing in prison on the Isle of Patmos, that same Holy Spirit lives in you. Now, if the Holy Spirit of God lives within you and you have that immense privilege, here's the question. What progress have you made as a follower of Jesus for all the years since you have professed faith? It's a challenge. The disciples had had experience of ministry. Back in Mark's Gospel and in chapter 6, Christ sent them out on a missions trip, two by two. They had seen Christ work through them. And so the rebuke comes back to us again. For all the experiences of ministry and the opportunities and privileges of your life, what progress have you made as a follower of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? At our last congregational meeting, we adopted a new statement of vision and mission that I think is already familiar to most of us. We talk about glorifying God by multiplying God-centered, Christ-exalting, world-transforming believers. And when we say that, one of the things that we mean is we don't want to be like the disciples talking about bread while the Son of God is in the boat. We don't want to be the kind of people who carry the name of Christian and have the presence of Christ among us and yet simply live at the same level of the world as if we had never come to know the Son of God. Live in the same patterns of behavior as if the Spirit of God had never been given to us to triumph over sin. No, as Christian people, as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, as those who commit to be His followers, if that is what you are doing and what you are ready to do today, God gives us a sacred trust in the world, trusted with His Spirit, trusted with His gospel. And we dare not sink to the level of living and speaking as if Jesus Christ had never come and as if we had never known Him or as if He had never given His Spirit to us. Lord, deliver us from being the kind of disciples who do not see Your glory. I felt that rebuke has done my heart good this week. With all my privileges, I ought to have made more progress than I have. Don't you feel the same? It's a word of rebuke to privileged disciples who just, they don't see. Now, praise God, He never abandons us in that position. The Lord Jesus Christ rebukes us because He loves us and because He wants us to move forward. And if you feel that rebuke this morning, then let's follow with Jesus as to where He takes the disciples after this. Because in verse 27 through 30, we find Peter's great confession of faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. This is really the center point of the whole of Mark's gospel. It comes right in the middle, and it is of great importance. They go, verse 27, to Caesarea Philippi. And Jesus asked the question, now, what are people saying about me? Who do people say that I am? And they give various answers. And then Jesus asked the really important question, now, what about you? Of all you've learned, of all you've heard in the church perhaps over the years, what is your conclusion about Jesus? And Peter, faced with this question, makes this most marvelous response. And I hope that it is a response that you have made, or if not, that you will make today. He says, "You are the Christ." The word Christ means Messiah or Savior, the one who has come to deliver people from sin and death and hell. The one who can be trusted in all these things, the one who brings change in human lives, the one who ultimately will bring the new heaven and the new earth in all of its glory and usher His people into the joys of eternity in His presence. You are the Christ. This is a marvelous moment. Peter has been around Jesus for a long time. Just like some of us have been around spiritual things for a long time. But actually, this is the first time in the gospel that we have Peter, or indeed any of the disciples, making a clear-cut, decisive confession of faith. Finally, halfway through the gospel, they get it. And there's something wonderfully decisive here. I wonder if you have come to a wonderfully decisive place in your own life of saying, I have reached this conclusion and I take this stand. This is my conviction and I stake my eternity on it that Jesus is the Christ. Oh, that if you've not come there, you would come right there today and take your stand with Peter and every other Christian throughout history and the whole Church of God and declare Jesus to be your Christ, your Savior, your Lord, and your Master. Mark has told us right from the beginning that this is what the gospel is all about, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And now halfway through, the leading disciple finally gets it. And you know, it is a saving moment. When you come to confess Jesus Christ, Jesus your Savior, when you come to trust Him, to believe in Him, your whole relationship with God changes. Now remember, Peter had been around Jesus, had made sacrifices for Jesus, all this stuff. But being around Jesus, making sacrifices for Jesus, doesn't save you. You are not saved by anything that you do for Jesus. You are saved by what Jesus does for you. And His work in your life, His saving work in your life, will take place as you confess Him to be your Savior and your Lord. It will be a saving moment for you to confess Jesus Christ today and to take your stand with Peter. Have you come to make this confession? Have you come to see that it is Jesus Christ in whom you will find peace with God? That it is Jesus Christ from whom you will find power to live a new kind of life? And it is Jesus Christ on whom all your hopes of heaven depend. It all comes from Him. And if you have come to believe that about Jesus Christ, then you may want to come to God even today and simply to make this kind of prayer to Him. You may say, Lord Jesus, I believe that You are the Christ. I believe that You're the only Savior, and therefore I believe that You are ready to be my Savior, and I ask You to be my Savior. I ask You to give me peace with God through Your shed blood. I ask You to give me power to live a new and different life that I don't have of myself, but You can give me that. I believe that by Your Spirit. And I ask You to walk with me from this day through my life and then bring me safely into Your presence in heaven. And I'm going to trust You for these things because You are the Christ. And this is what I believe. And I put my trust in You as my Savior today. Now, if you will do that, it will be a saving moment for you. I think one of the greatest dangers for people who are around church world for a long time is that you lose the sight of needing to come to this clarity of faith yourself. Would have been very easy for Peter to say, I've been with Jesus for a long time, and to lose the need for clarity of personal faith in Jesus Christ. And so I invite you to that today because it is so clear in the Scriptures. And especially for those who have been around church world for a while and have maybe even been involved in ministry and service in one way or another, but you've not come to this decisive clarity, I believe that Jesus is the Christ and I put my trust in Him. Will you trust Jesus Christ today? And it will be a saving moment for you. And it will be the beginning of a whole new relationship with God and a whole new direction in your life as Jesus Christ is your Lord and your Savior. Now, let's go back to the story of the blind man and pick up the thread. remember that there were two stages in the miracle. There's a man who doesn't see, then he sees in part. Then when Christ touches his eyes a second time, he sees clearly. Now, we said that Jesus is using this to illustrate what is happening in the disciples. When they're in the boat with Jesus, clearly they're just not seeing. When they make this great confession that Jesus is the Christ, where would you place them? Would you say that at this point in verse 29, they are seeing in part? Or would you say that they are seeing clearly? Let's expand the question. When you come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, where would you put yourself? Would you put yourself, when you come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, would you put yourself in the position of someone who sees in part? Or would you regard yourself as being someone who now sees clearly? This is a very important question, and it has huge practical outworkings, as we're going to see in just a moment's time. I have to say, I look at Peter's great confession here, "You are the Christ," and I thought, oh, this is marvelous, he sees clearly. I want to put him in the see clearly category. But then let's read on just a few verses, and we'll see where the truth lies. Verse 31, Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. Verse 32, he spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside, and Peter began to rebuke him. When Jesus turned and looked at his disciple, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." It's kind of a great letdown, isn't it? This marvelous confession of saving faith. And then immediately he goes and tries to correct Jesus and blows it and shows us he doesn't see that clearly at all. So I think it's very obvious here that what we have in these verses is Jesus correcting disciples who really only see in part. And that is the position that Peter is in, and that is the position that you and I are in throughout our lives in this world. Peter has been given this wonderful light of knowing that Jesus is the Christ. And he feels so confident about his new understanding that he now thinks he's in a position to tell Jesus what to do. And of course, the first lesson that he learns here is that having trusted Jesus as his Savior, he must take Jesus as his teacher. The Spirit is indeed at work in his life, but he needs to be guided by the Word of Christ. He needs to be guided by the Word of God. And for anyone who becomes a new Christian, this is one of the most important early lessons for us to learn. When you become a new Christian, you see, everything seems wonderfully new. Boy, I've suddenly got this understanding, this light of faith. I've come to be one of God's people. I've been converted. The Holy Spirit lives within me. And you can easily slide into thinking that every impulse and every thought that you have therefore comes from God. You know, trust your gut. Your gut will never take you too far wrong. Well, often it will. And that's exactly what we learn from Peter here. He needs to be guided by the Word of God. He needs to submit all his ideas about what God ought to be doing, and he has many ideas about that, to the word of the Lord Jesus Christ, who will tell him what is true. See, when you come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you see some things, but you don't see all things. And it's very important to grasp that. Paul makes it clear to us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. Do you remember what he says there? We walk by faith and not by sight. We do not see everything clearly in this world. Or 1 Corinthians in chapter 13 and verse 12. Remember Paul says there, we see but a poor reflection in a mirror. Only then, when Christ comes, will we see face to face. But right now, he says, here's what our sight is like. It's like looking in a first century bad mirror, which would give you a very poor reflection. That's what our experience is like in this world. Paul says, I know in part. The Apostle Paul, with all the revelation given to him, he says, I know in part, but only then shall I know fully, even as now I am fully known. So a proper grasp of the gospel will give you both the confidence to know that you can trust Christ in all things and the humility to recognize there are many things that he has not yet revealed. And we need both faith's confidence and faith's humility. Without faith's humility, we become arrogant and nobody will listen to us. Without faith's confidence, we become agnostic and we don't have anything to say. So let us have great confidence in what God has revealed. Jesus is the Christ. I know whom I have believed. I know that my Redeemer lives. There is an affirmation of faith that is sufficient for life, that is given to us through what God has revealed in the Scriptures. But please, let us not for a moment imagine that God will reveal all things to us. See, if you think that you're going to be able to work out how every pain and every suffering and every trauma and every evil that God permits within the world, how all of this is being worked together to God's glory, if you expect to see all of that right now, you will be desperately disappointed. We do not see all things clearly. The promise is that one day we will, when Christ comes in power and in glory, then we will see clearly. Until that day, we walk by faith, not by sight. Putting our confidence in what Christ has revealed to us, but exercising humility to say that there is so much that we do not yet know. And that is why, just like the disciples, we need to be constantly corrected by the Word of God. That's what Peter needed here. He thought he knew more than he did. And he needed the word of Christ to correct him. Here's a question worth pondering just for a moment. Are you living in the word of God enough to be corrected by it? You say, how much do I need to be in the word of God? Well, amongst other things, you need to be in the word of God enough to be corrected by it. Enough so that where your thinking is off, God may speak to you and bring you back online by his word. It is for this purpose it's been given, for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And if you are a disciple who is not in the word of God, here's what will happen. You'll just trust all your instincts. You'll assume that they're all God speaking to you and leading you, and you will end up a long way off track because you're operating as if you see everything clearly, and you don't. None of us do. We need the correction of the Word of God throughout our pilgrimage in this life. So there's a rebuke for disciples who don't see. There is correction for disciples who see in part and need to remember that we only see in part. But then there is a wonderful promise. And this just in this last moment. For disciples who will one day see clearly. And it comes right at the end of the chapter here, when in verse 38, Jesus speaks of the day when the Son of Man will come in his Father's glory with all his holy angels. And then he says in chapter 9 and verse 1, I tell you the truth, some of you who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power. Now, Jesus is referring here to the transfiguration, where Peter, James, and John saw his glory, But of course, the whole point of the transfiguration is that they had a glimpse of what every believer will one day see when Christ comes for his people and his glory is wonderfully revealed. Now we see in part. Now, there are some questions to which you have no answers. Now, there are issues where you say, I believe that God works in all things for good, but I just can't see how he's doing it here. That's what it is to walk by faith and not by sight. If you could see how he's doing it here, you wouldn't need faith anymore. But the promise is that a day is soon coming when faith will be turned to sight, and we will not simply believe that he works in all things for our good, we will see that it was so. And on that day, every question you have ever had for God as a Christian believer will be answered. On that day, the Bible says, God will wipe every tear from your eyes. And on that day when he does it, you will say, now I see clearly. And when you see clearly with all the people of God, we will rejoice and praise him that he has done everything well. Now let's take a moment to bow in God's presence. There are many ways in which we must respond today. Maybe you want to take God's rebuke to heart and to thank him for it and to say, Lord Jesus Christ, I'm ashamed of my lack of progress today. But I hear your rebuke and I accept it and I rededicate myself to grow in the light of all the privileges and blessings that have surrounded me and with new vigor to follow hard after you, my Savior and my Lord. What a wonderful change that would be on this Sunday morning.